You'll find my text this evening in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Here the Apostle Paul speaks plainly and tenderly about the love of God for his people and our love for one another as his people. He says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Turn over just a page or two to Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see a very similar statement. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. The apostle says, "Put on therefore the elect, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." As you well know, the chapter and verse divisions in our English Bibles are given by our translators for convenience so that we can readily find a passage or remember where a passage is, and they're very helpful in that regard, but sometimes they're a hindrance if you pay too much attention to the division, because we tend to divide up in our thinking the subject matter. In the case here in Ephesians chapter 4, and the chapter division at verse 32, it's unfortunate because the subject matter is one. It ought really, this fourth chapter as you read it, ought to continue through chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's read together beginning in verse 30 of Ephesians 4 and get the context of our text in verse 32. Ephesians 4:30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The imagery used here is beautiful. It refers back to the golden altar of incense in the days of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. That altar of incense, an altar of gold, had its sweet ascending perfume, this sweet aroma coming up to God, showing the acceptableness of the sacrifice that was offered upon it. Here we see our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, is a sweet-smelling, acceptable sacrifice to God, both as the ground of our forgiveness and as the example of our conduct. The purity of the gospel we believe, the purity of our faith, is obvious not only in the precepts given in the Word of God to us who believe, but also in the character of our God who is revealed by the gospel. There is no excellency which we can imagine that doesn't shine brilliantly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no line of conduct which we should excel as believers that does not point us to the Lord Jesus, our Master and our Redeemer, as the example of it. Now, I come to you tonight to bring you mercy's motive. The title of my message I take in the words of my text, "For Christ's sake." For Christ's sake. That's the motive of God in all his mercy. And that's the motive God gives us to inspire us to mercy with one another. When the Lord God calls for us to live for His glory, to walk on this earth as believers, to deal with one another in kindness and in mercy. He always does so not by pointing us to the law of Moses and threatening us with punishment or loss of reward or promise of reward if we do such and such things. He calls on us to be merciful and gracious, not by showing us the excellency of such moral virtues, but rather by pointing us to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and saying, there's the example, now follow that example. Here's the pattern, now live according to the pattern. He calls on us to be merciful, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Just like He does for Christ's sake. What nobler motive could be given? Requiring us to love and forgive one another. What manner of people we ought to be who have such a high example of mercy. In all things, let us ever look away to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we run our race with patience on this earth until the day that our pilgrimage ends. Our text urges us to love one another and forgive one another continually. He gives us the example of God Himself to follow. Now, I'm going to make three statements with regard to this passage of Scripture, and I will spend the bulk of my time on the first two, talking about the example set before us. And I'll wrap the message up with a statement with regard to our responsibility following this example. The only motive by which God is inspired and caused to forgive us, I've chosen my words purposefully. The only motive by which God is inspired and caused to forgive us is Christ. And that's the motive by which God the Holy Ghost inspires us to love and forgive one another. Now here's the first thing clearly set before us in the Scriptures. Our text teaches us that all the gifts of God's mercy, all the gifts of His love, His grace, of everything that the Lord our God bestows upon us, comes to us for Christ's sake. What a lesson is here. We ought to be familiar with it and never forget it. It's a lesson we ought to learn and ask God to inscribe upon our hearts. We often use the words "for Christ's sake" when we pray or when we speak of doing something. And don't misunderstand me. We ought to always do what we do for Christ's sake. And that's certainly to be understood. But I dare say few of us have taken the time to sit down and consider what the meaning of those words are, for Christ's sake. Now, there's no question I lack both the understanding and the ability to give you the fullness of their meaning. But this much is clear. Everything God does for us, every blessing of grace, every benefit of mercy, every boon of His goodness comes to us for Christ's sake. That's the plain assertion of our text. It is the glory of God's grace to forgive us our sins, but He does so for Christ's sake. Look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7. It is Christ in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God forgives sin for the sake of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He accomplished at Calvary. Now, this is a marvel of grace. God forgives us. A just God, the lawgiver, the glorious King, the great God, readily and freely passes over our transgressions, blots out our sins, forgives our iniquities for Christ's sake. Without the suffering and death of Christ, that wouldn't be possible. You turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10 and just hold your hands there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Let us never look lightly upon sin. Sin is such a horrid thing that it cannot be forgiven without the shedding of the blood of God's darling Son. Sin is an affront to God's holy character. It must be destroyed. It is the breach of God's law. It must be punished. Sin is an attack upon God's government of the universe. It has to be dealt with in justice. John Bunyan put it this way: sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. Our friend Brother Scott Richardson stood here preaching one time many years ago and made this statement. I jotted it down and I didn't want to forget it. He said, sin is an attempt by man to rape God Himself and rob Him of His glory. It is the attempt of man to rape God and rob Him of His glory. Sin is man's effort to assassinate the Almighty and to set himself upon the throne of God. If God could allow sin to go unpunished, it would be the worst thing that could be done as a calamity upon His universe. That which would befall the nations if sin could go unpunished would be chaos and rebellion by everybody. Now, I'm not going to stand here and argue for or against capital punishment, but clearly one of the clearest, most strongest arguments for the use of capital punishment is this: if the criminal who takes a life doesn't forfeit his life, then no one's life is of any value. It's for that reason that the state sometimes, in mercy to the society, takes the life of another, because without it, no one's life is of any value. God's justice must be satisfied. His law must punish sin. Otherwise, chaos would be everywhere. Here is God's great mercy, love, and grace. He who is a just God, who declares the soul that sinneth, it shall die, gave His own darling Son to be the sacrifice demanded by His justice. God, for Christ's sake, only for Christ's sake, forgives sin. Because in Christ, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness are satisfied, revealed, and fulfilled. Until we see the Son of God dying in the sinner's place, until we see God's own Son bearing our sin in His body on the tree, until we see God punishing His Son as a substitute for sinners, there's no way that any man can understand how God can forgive sin and be absolutely just. But when we see Christ punished in our stead, then we look upon God and see Him a just God and a Savior. That's the message of the incarnation. Our sorrow can never wipe the slate clean. Our repentance, be it ever so bitter, can never answer for our sins. We could never make any sacrifice that would satisfy the justice of God, neither in this world nor in the world to come. One reason hell is eternal, one reason hell's forever, is that man's suffering will never satisfy the justice of God. But go to Calvary and behold God's own Son dying in our stead, and you see how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Look here at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That is, if you took all the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices offered by God's law upon Jewish altars, all those sacrifices and all their cost could never atone for a single sin. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If atonement were made, if satisfaction were made, there's no more need for sacrifice, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time Aaron, or the high priest that followed him, brought the lamb of Passover and sacrificed it upon God's altar and took the blood and sprinkled it upon God's mercy seat, every time they did it, they said, "We'll meet you here again next year. Another sacrifice is coming." Every time, until at last Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Then the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and God declared, "Justice satisfied." No more need for any sacrifice. No more need for any sacrifice. I'm sorrowfully confident that he never learned what I told him. But I've told you before, once many years ago, when my mother and dad were about to leave us, going back home, we were still living over in Junction City, and my dad looked at me just as sincere as he could be, tears in his eyes, and he said, "Son, I hope someday to be able to make up for all that I've done to God." And I said, "Dad, I hope you'll hear what I'm saying. Quit trying to make up with God. Nobody make up with God but his son. Nobody but his son. And there's no hope but to cease your doing and trust Christ's doing. There's no other hope for your soul." Oh, but what a blessed hope this is. Look what we read in verse 5, Hebrews 10. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first. He takes away the covenant of law, the covenant of works, and that he may establish the second. He takes away the will revealed in the law and shows us the will revealed in the gospel. He takes away the first covenant and brings in the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified. By the which will we are made perfectly holy before God. Righteous, justified, sanctified, holy by the obedience of Christ as our substitute. Watch this. By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time with finality, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Look at verse 18. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Once it's been paid for, there's no more offering. Once justice is satisfied, there's no more offering. Once payment's accepted, there's no more offering. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, freedom to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." The Lord Jesus, by the sacrifice of himself, has fully satisfied the law and justice of God. Now, believing him, sinners can draw near to God with complete freeness, with complete confidence of acceptance with God. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. "Our God has forgiven us because of Christ, for Christ's sake. because the Lord Jesus Christ is a representative man, made to be a representative man by God's own decree. He is the last Adam. We fell in our father Adam. We became sinners by the doing of our father Adam. All sinned in Adam. All died in Adam. And we, by nature, inherit our father Adam's nature. We're born into this world as sinners, going astray from the womb, speaking lies. Now, some folks say, I don't like that. Well, you haven't done any better on your own. Bless God, we fell in a substitute. That gives hope that we may be raised up by a substitute. Christ Jesus is the last Adam. It was according to God's purpose that Adam fell in the garden and our race in him, that he might be a similitude, a picture, a foreshadowing of another man, Jesus Christ the Lord. Look here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now you'll notice in verse 13, there's a parenthetical mark. That goes all the way through to verse 17, to the end of verse 17. Let me refresh you on your English grammar. When you read a sentence that has a parenthesis in it, the parenthesis is given for explanation, to explain what's being stated. You take the parentheses out and read right on, it makes no change in the sentence. Now, don't misunderstand me. The parentheses, too, is inspired. But let's read beginning at verse 12 and then skip down to verse 18. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, since that's the way we got in the mess we're in, since that's how we all died, since that's how sin entered into the world, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now I have to pause and make the statement again, because we are constantly inundated with will worship, Arminian blasphemy, and our minds can't help but to entertain thoughts of it at times. When the word all is used, it rarely ever refers to everybody in the world. It rarely ever does. Back in the office, Alan read to us Luke chapter 2. Caesar made a decree that when our Lord Jesus was to be born at Bethlehem, that all the world should be taxed. And every man went to his own city to be taxed according to the law of Caesar. That didn't affect me a bit. I didn't pay any taxes. I didn't walk anywhere. But all means all. It does. It means all. It doesn't mean everybody. It referred to all under Caesar's rule. All living at that time under the Roman government. Nobody else. Nobody else. And when the scripture speaks of all in Adam dying, it's talking about the whole human race represented by Adam. And it speaks of all in Christ being made alive. It speaks of all God's elect represented by Christ. And by him, all made righteous and justified. Not by what we do, but by what he did. Not by something we perform, but what he performed. Not by a payment we made, but by a payment he made. Not by our obedience, but by his obedience. For we were in him just as we were in Adam. Levi paid tithes in the loins of Abraham, we read last week in the book of Hebrews. We in Christ rendered to God all the obedience and all the righteousness owed to his holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth by the obedience of our Savior, for we were one with him in his loins as Levi was in the loins of Abraham. I'll go a little further. God forgives our sins for the sake of his love for Christ his Son. Oh, who can enter into the thought of the eternal union of love between the triune Godhead and Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator? The Father loves me, he said, because I laid down my life for the sheep. He who is the God-man, our mediator. Obviously, he's not talking about himself in his eternal divinity. Oh, no. But because I laid down my life for the sheep, because of all that I accomplish in honoring God and saving his people, in laying down my life for the sheep, therefore doth my Father love me. But he's the Lamb who laid down his life for the sheep before the world began. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so that the Father, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, constantly, forever delight in and love the Lord Jesus and heap all exaltation and preeminence upon the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And because of his love for Christ, the Lord God Almighty delights to forgive sin for Christ's sake. God the Father and God the Son are truly one. And when our Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify thy Son, he's so united to the Father that he says that thy Son also may glorify thee. God forgives sin because he loves his Son. And blessed be God, there is no sin that he will not forgive for Christ's sake. There's no sin he will not forgive for Christ's sake. Again, our great, ever-gracious God forgives sin for the sake of glorifying his Son. Nothing so glorifies God as the forgiveness of sin by his Son. Nothing so sets forth the majesty, the brilliance, the brightness, the glory of the triune God as the forgiveness of sin by Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, for the glory of Christ, the Lord God forgives sin. Any sin, all sin, for all who come to him believing on his Son. What's that mean to me? That means for you, sinner like you are, for me, sinner like I am, we have reason to come to God and pray with hope. Lord God, I am a vile sinner. There's nothing in me but sin. I have nothing to offer you but sin. But would it not be for your glory and for the glory of your Son to forgive such a sinner as I am? Let me read a scripture to you. You can look at it yourself in Psalm 25 later. This is how David prayed. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. But Lindsay, that's not all he said. Psalm 25, verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. He does argue the massiveness of his sin as a reason for God to forgive his sin. God will forgive any sin and all sin for the glory of God, of his great name, and his name is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Not only has God forgiven our sins, but he hears and answers our prayers for Christ's sake. What can God refuse when it is sought for the sake of his Son? Oh, let this be the constant guide of our prayers for Christ's sake. God accepts us, and he accepts our labors and our sacrifices and our prayers and our worship only for Christ's sake. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. the God of glory, Mark Henson would never turn his head toward you in favor for anything except his Son. Did you get that? Nothing's acceptable. Not your Bible reading, not your prayers, not your church attendance, not your sacrifices, not your missionary work, not your giving, not your offerings. Nothing! Nothing is acceptable to God except Christ. And God, for Christ's sake, accepts our prayers for which we weep, recognizing that our prayers are anything but what would be properly called prayer. God, for Christ's sake, accepts our songs of praise. God, for Christ's sake, accepts our gifts. No matter how much you're able to give or how limited you are in what you give, God accepts the gift, not for the value of the gift, but for the value of His Son. God accepts our worship. God accepts our labor. God accepts a cup of cold water offered in the name of a disciple. Not because it's such a good thing to give a cup of water to a man who's thirsty, though that's good. But it does it for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Everything for Christ's sake. Only for Christ's sake. Remember this. Every blessing and promise of God in the covenant of grace is for Christ's sake. Everything. Election, redemption, regeneration, forgiveness, acceptance, preservation, perseverance. Everything is for Christ's sake. Second, for Christ's sake, God has forgiven all our sin. I've been talking to you about what God can and will do. I want you to understand what God has actually done. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I've been mulling that over for me. Here I am, with all the coldness, callousness, corruption, and indifference, and lust of my flesh. A man, a sinner, nothing but a sinner, with nothing to offer God, who believes His Son. God clause has given me faith in His Son. That means God has forgiven me my sin. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, your sin is gone. Our believing doesn't accomplish the pardon, but our believing experiences and receives the pardon of sin. So that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And this forgiveness of sin is so complete that God will never, ever charge us with sin. He will never deal with us on the basis of sin. It is a continual forgiveness. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I love the fact that God took great care in the writing of this book to put this forgiveness in the present linear tense. The blood of His Son just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. What's that talking about? The work was done when Christ died. It was done before the world began. But blessed be God as we come to God, believing His Son, confessing our sin, we continually experience from His hand the sweet mercy of full forgiveness. When our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our hearts. And if our heart condemn us not, then have we assurance and confidence before God our sins are forgiven. This forgiveness of sin is absolutely free. God doesn't require one thing from Bobby Estes for you to be forgiven of all sin. Not one thing. Not even a thought. It's absolutely free. But you've got to know if you do, you can't. If you do, you can't have it. If you do, you can't accomplish it. If you do, you can't receive it. You got to cast your doing down and trust the doing and dying of God's Son. And as you trust His Son, His blood cleanses us from all sin freely. This forgiveness of sin is not only a matter of absolute certainty and absolutely free, it is absolutely a full forgiveness, a full reprieve. A forgiveness that is so thorough that the Lord God, by the blood of His Son, has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west and will never remember them again. That's called forgiveness. Forgiveness like none of us can imagine. All our sins forgiven by Christ. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Oh, my soul, what wondrous grace. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This forgiveness is eternal. Done from eternity. Reaching to eternity. God Almighty will never charge this man with sin. God Almighty will never charge you, my brother, with sin. God Almighty will never charge you, my sister, with sin. No matter what. I know, preacher, you've got to put up some fences. You've got to guard that. Let's try it again. God will not charge you with sin. No matter what. If you trust his son, he won't do it. He won't do it. Oh, that'll open the floodgates to iniquity. Tell me, you who hear my voice, you're the most wicked people in the world. You'll acknowledge that. There's not any more vile than you are there. Which of you is inclined now to go out and dishonor God, His gospel, His Son, His family by ungodly behavior because you know God won't charge you with sin? Anybody? The only people who talk like that are folks who just don't know God or His grace. God will not charge His own with sin. Blessed, 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 blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not now, not tomorrow, not ever. Now, one more thing. Since God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us our sins, we must, for Christ's sake, forgive one another. Just like God forgives us for Christ's sake. Not requiring anything from the offender. Nothing. Not even requiring the offender to ask it. Free forgiveness. Free forgiveness. In fact, our Lord tells us, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 7. I read that passage again several times today. And I couldn't find any way to find any assurance or any peace or any comfort for myself looking at the way I forgive folks who offend me. None. I want to, but Lindsay, wanting to is not enough. He requires forgiveness. The same kind of forgiveness. Well, Brother Don, does that mean you lost? It means without him I am. And when I read the text again, just before I spoke to Alan, I think he was the first one came in back in the office tonight, I was sweetly driven away again to Christ my Lord to trust him for forgiveness, to forgive me of my forgiveness. Oh, to forgive me for my puny excuse for forgiveness, and ask him for grace that I might be like Shem and Japheth, not like Ham. Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. He said, come boys, let me show you what daddy's really like. Oh God, don't let me behave like that with you. Don't let me do that to you, Lindsay, or to anybody else. Pride! Only pride digs up the matter. Love covers it. Love covers sin. Covers it up. I don't want you to see that. I ain't going to look at it myself. Covers it up. Covers it up. Brother Dodd, how on earth can we be motivated to deal with folks like that? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.